Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and I'll be reading verse 1 through half of verse 6. Romans 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in the beautiful name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, please take these six verses and, Lord, plant them deeply into every fiber of our being. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Augustine once wrote that the Bible is shallow enough for a child not to drown, yet deep enough for an elephant to swim. Did you get that? The Bible is shallow enough for a child not to drown, yet deep enough for an elephant to swim. In other words, there are truths contained in Scripture that are so straightforward and so uncomplicated that a child can grasp its meanings. A child can look at the created world and be convinced that God is the maker of all things. A child can come to acknowledge that there's something wrong with the world. They can just observe it. They can just see it in themselves, and they can see it as they look around the world that there's something wrong, that there's brokenness. A child is able to recognize that that brokenness is rooted in sin. They can see it. They sense it. And a child can comprehend that salvation is available through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that a child can accept these by faith in a saving way apart from God. I'm not saying that. But in terms of connecting the dots, a child can understand some things that are given to us in Scripture so that at the end of the day, a child can stand securely and firmly in the shallow side of God's Word and sing confidently, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yet at the same time, the Bible is so deep, and it's so perplexing that it will challenge the wisest of minds. Beginning this morning and throughout the next several weeks, we will be in the deep waters of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And if you've never read or studied these three chapters, let me just read you a few verses from chapter 9 that just gives you a taste, just a taste of what we're moving into. Romans 9, 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The I there, that's God speaking. Those are deep waters. Romans 9:15. For he, again, this is God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Romans 9:18. So then he, again, this is God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Romans 9:21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Deep waters. Challenging passages. So this morning, as we embark upon this portion of Romans, I want to set our course by addressing two questions. The first one is, what is the main point of Romans 9, 10, and 11? What's the overarching theme that all the other points just hang on? And then the second question is, what are our goals as BCF? What are our goals as we move forward in our study of Romans 9, 10, and 11? So let's start with, what is the main point of this section? Why does Paul include it in his epistle? Because if we're not crystal clear as to the purpose of Romans 9, 10, and 11, when we get to the perplexing verses, like the ones that I read, we will easily lose the forest for the trees. So one thing that will help us help make sense of the challenging verses is to ask ourselves, how do the various parts, the various components, how do they all fit together? It's so important. It's important that we have the main point or the theological buoy so that as we're swimming, if we ever get lost, we can just poke our heads up and say, okay, that's where we're going. That's the theme. We make sense of all the various verses in accordance with the main theme. So what is it? What is the major emphasis of Romans 9 through 11? I believe that the main point of these three chapters is to ask this question. Will God's purposes stand? Will God's purposes stand? Or said another way, is there anything that could thwart the plans of God? Or said another way, is there anything that could negate or undermine the promises of God? So important. Because you and I, although we're living 2,000 years after Paul, when it comes down to it, those are the same questions that you and I have. God, can I trust you? Can I bank on your promises in the midst of my unemployment, my marital issues, watching my kids and destroy their lives? Can I bank on your promises, God? Can I? So, what am I basing my suggestion that Romans 9 through 11 answers the question, will God's purposes stand? I'm just not pulling it out of thin air. If you recall, chapter 8 is full of promises to the Christian. 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer that Paul wants us to give back is no one. No one can be against us. 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Answer again, no one. Finally, 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is given in verse 39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of these are amazing promises. Yet Paul knew that there was the proverbial elephant in the room. The one lingering question that needed to be addressed. He knew that it would be in the minds of his readers, and he anticipated it. And so what is that question? What's the question that he needed to address? What about Israel? What about the promises given to Israel? Promises like Jeremiah 31:33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the lingering issue that Paul needs to address is, what about the promises made to his chosen people, Israel? What about the plight of these people? Had God forgotten his promises made to the Jews? Had he reneged on his promises made to his chosen people? Because based on all appearances, it didn't seem as if God's law was written on their hearts. And if it could be proven that God had broken his promises with Israel, then how can you and I be certain that he won't renege on his promises to us? How can you be sure that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ? How do we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose? How can you be confident that nothing will separate you from the love of God? If his promises did not hold true and his plans were broken with Israel, could not the same thing happen with you and with me? So if the main question of Romans 9 through 11 is, will God's purposes stand? What is the answer? It's not hidden. It's not some cryptic code. It's right there in the first part of verse 6 of chapter 9. That's Paul's thesis statement. Look for yourself. It's right there. 9, 10, and 11 is just built upon this verse, this sentence. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. God's purposes will prevail. His promises will come to full fruition. His word, his plans, his promises will not return void, but will accomplish that which God has purposed. And Paul will take three chapters to argue and to defend that position. And we're going to work through it. But for now, I just wanted you to see the purpose of these three chapters, and I wanted you to understand the context, and I wanted you to understand the significance, and I wanted you to get a mental picture in your mind that Romans 9:6a will be our buoy or our reference point along the way. Now, having established that main point of Romans 9 through 11, what I want to do now is to spend the rest of our time sharing with you three goals. Three goals that I would like to happen in your life and in my life through the study of Romans 9, 10, and 11. It would be tragic. It would be so sad that in a few weeks after studying these three chapters, the only thing that came out of it was more knowledge. And we need knowledge. I'm not trying to make the point that knowledge is not important. We need knowledge. But how sad would it be that at the end of it all, our heads just got bigger and our hearts shrunk smaller? three goals. Goal number one, an increased burden for the lost. An increased burden for the lost. There are approximately 42,000 people that live in Blacksburg. 22,000 who live in Christiansburg. 35,000 in Pulaski County. 15,000 people in Floyd County. 17,000 in Giles County. And 16,000 in Radford. Combined, there are nearly 147,000 souls that live in the New River Valley, many of whom are spiritually dead, alienated from God, and headed to hell without Christ. And my question to you and to me is, do we care? Do you care? Do I care? Now, some may raise the question, well, if God's purposes will stand and nothing can thwart those plans, then why get involved? God doesn't need us. He's got it all figured out. Nothing can thwart his purposes, some might say. It's interesting, as a young man, the missionary to India, great missionary, William Carey, was born around 1760. When he was a young man who had just a heart for missions, and he attended a minister's meeting, and he didn't know a thing. He was with all the hot shots. You know, he was sitting there just eager to take the Gospels to the end of the earth. And so he stood up and asked the question about, what are we doing about taking the Gospel everywhere? Upon which a senior minister replied, young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen world, he will do it without your help or mine. That is so foreign to the Apostle Paul. He had no problem with, on one hand, in believing that God's purposes could never be thwarted, yet on the other hand, having sorrow and anguish for the lost. But Paul didn't have just a fleeting case. It wasn't just about, B-O-U-T, about, or a case for the lost. He had great sorrow and unceasing anguish, which is a bit confusing considering this was the same man who wrote in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. So how are we to reconcile these two responses? How, on the one hand, are we to rejoice in the Lord always, yet on the other hand, have anguish, unceasing anguish for the lost? They don't contradict each other. We do rejoice. We rejoice in the fact that once we were lost, our eyes were closed, our heart was cold, and God saved us. He reached down and he saved you who are a Christian. He saved you and he brought you into his kingdom. And so there's joy from that, and you rejoice in that. Yet your heart breaks and it's full of anguish because you want others to also experience that joy. And so the two don't contradict each other. They go with each other hand in hand. I love verse 2 of chapter 9 very much because it helps me make sense of the juxtaposition of rejoicing in the Lord on one hand and the pain of living in a fallen and broken world on the other hand. And experiencing both of these realities simultaneously is the normal Christian experience. That's where we need to be. Paul was able to experience both joy and anguish at the same time. In fact, he felt so much anguish that he wrote, "I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." In other words, Paul's saying, I would be damned. I would be damned for my ethnic family if it meant their salvation. Now, of course, he knew that was impossible. He had just written 8 chapters on justification. He knew that he couldn't justify them. But his heart was so full of pain and anguish because he knew most of them did not know Christ as Savior and Messiah. And many of you know that same pain. You anguish over an adult son or daughter, or a spouse, or a mom or dad, or a cousin, or a childhood friend. You anguish over these people because you want them to experience the same joy that you have. And so your heart is broken in watching their lives just fall apart. Paul understood that joy in the Lord was possible, yet at the same time, anguish for lost people was also a reality. It's very similar, and it reminds me of Moses' response when he was willing to be blotted out of God's book for the sake of his brothers and sisters who had sinned against God. Of course, neither Moses or Paul could serve as a substitute for their people, but both pointed to the one who could, and that was Jesus Christ. Moses was on this side of the cross, Paul was on this side of the cross. Neither one could serve as a substitute for the sins of their people, but both had a desire to, and both pointed to the one who could, and that was Jesus Christ. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul experienced redemption through Christ, and he was burdened and filled with great sorrow and unceasing anguish for those who were still without Christ. Goal number one for us, BCF, as we move forward into Romans 9, 10, and 11, is that we would all have an increased burden for the lost. Goal number two, an increased measure of humility. An increased measure of humility. Or the other side of that coin, a shattering of our pride and our self-righteousness. Did you notice all the advantages that were granted to God's people, Israel? Did you take mental note of all the privileges that belong to them? I want to briefly, very briefly, go through them. And then I'm going to relate it to the goal of increased humility. 8 privileges given to Israel. Number one, the adoption. God chose Israel from among all the other nations to be His child in order to bring salvation to the world. He picked them. Of all the nations, He reached down. He says, you will be my child, and through you, salvation will come to the ends of the world. Privilege number two, the glory. This is in reference to God's presence among His people. Sometimes it was in the form of a cloud, sometimes of fire. On Mount Sinai, it was a cloud combined with thunder and lightning. Later, God's glory filled the tabernacle. And all of these were signs that God's presence was with His people. What a privilege. Of all the nations, you, my presence, in a you, totally unique way, Israel, is going to be with you. Privilege number three, the covenants. God's enduring love for Israel was demonstrated through the various covenants made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David. No other nation could boast of having such a relationship with God. Privilege number four, to the Israelites belong the giving of the law. The very words of God Himself were entrusted to Israel. Privilege number five, the worship, which I believe is in reference to the sacrificial system to be practiced first at the tabernacle, then at the temple. And that entire system was set up so that God's people could have fellowship with Him. Privilege number six, the promises. So many promises given to Israel. But I think the one that Paul has in mind here is the promise of redemption through the coming Messiah. Privilege number seven, the patriarchs. And I'm not sure exactly who to include on this list. I think we're safe with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We can perhaps include Moses and David, but the point is that God revealed Himself through these fathers. And lastly, the last privilege listed in our text this morning is that to the Israelites and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. In other words, from Israel came Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Eight unbelievable advantages given to this people. Eight benefits, eight blessings. Yet in spite of all these privileges, most Jews from Paul's day forward have failed to accept Jesus as Messiah. Yet why is it, and this is where I'm tying it into our goal of humility as a church, yet why is it that so many of us sitting in this room have come to an understanding that all of these privileges have their yes in Jesus? How is it that you are able to connect the dots? In Jesus, we are adopted into God's family. In Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. In Jesus, we have the new covenant, salvation, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. In Jesus, we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us so that the law is no longer a burden, but a delight. In Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins through the one-time sacrifice of Christ on the cross. In Jesus, we have promises like the one on the PowerPoint earlier, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. In Jesus, we have the fulfillment of all that was promised to the patriarchs. And again, why? Why is it that you and I have come to an understanding that all of these privileges have their yes in Jesus? Because we're clever? Because we're smart? One word. Grace. Grace. That's why. We came to faith because of God's grace. And as we work through Romans 9 through 11, my prayer is that our pride, my pride and my self-righteousness be replaced with an increased measure of humility. Could you imagine if as a church, as a people, as an individual, there was an increased measure of humility in your life? How that would change your family dynamics. How it would change what goes on in the workplace. And I think Romans 9, 10, and 11 can do it by God's grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Goal number one, as we study Romans 9 through 11, an increased burden for the lost. Number two, an increased measure of humility. And lastly, an increased confidence in God's sovereign plan. An increased confidence in God's sovereign plan. Given all the privileges given to Israel, and given God's promise that He will be their God and they shall be His people, It's easy, and Paul knew this, and I already went over this, it's easy to come to the conclusion that God's plan and His promises failed. But once again, we return to our buoy, our theme, our reference point, verse 6, at least the first part of it. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. I love how that verse begins with that one little word spelled B-U-T. Because it contrasts on one side all the amazing privileges that were given to Israel. It contrasts all of that with the reality that God's purposes will stand. And nothing can thwart His purposes. There have been two fundamental truths that have greatly impacted my Christian life. I'm talking about myself here. The first is that God is completely sovereign over every detail of life. World events, sickness, hurricanes, my birth family, my race, your race, your ethnicity, your personal strengths and weaknesses, everything is under the sovereign control of God. And the second truth was equally important, and that is that God is all wise. He is sovereign, and He is all wise. God is sovereign over every detail of life, and at the same time, He is all wise, meaning that all of His purposes are in accordance with His wisdom. And that is such wonderful news, because an unwise, sovereign God cannot be trusted. But the God of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not only wise, but He's sovereign. And for that reason, He's worthy of unrestricted trust. Are you plagued this morning with shame from your past? Some of you are 65, 70, 75 years old, and you're still plagued with shame from an event that happened when you were a teenager. Or are you fearful about the future? You look at the world, you look at the dynamics in your own life, and it brings you fear. Romans 9, 10, and 11, I'm hoping, will give you confidence that God is in control over every detail of your life, the things of the past and the things of the future. The Bible is shallow enough for a child not to drown, yet deep enough for an elephant to swim. And over the next several weeks, we will be entering some deep waters. And I'm looking forward to it. And along the way, remember the main point is that God's purposes will stand. And our key verse, Romans 9, 6a, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And along the way, by God's grace, at the end of this study, may we, BCF, each of us, individually and corporately, may we have an increased burden for the lost, an increased measure of humility, and an increased confidence in God's sovereign plan.